We're so glad you're here. Take your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to tell you about what's coming later in the sermon for what's coming on the horizon. But for now, thank you for being here. Thank you to Dr. Harden, who preached a great message last week. We had a chance to travel to North Carolina, to travel to Virginia, to see family. And our baby girl, Heather, she's about to pop. She's coming up into 39 weeks. So please continue to pray for the countdown to baby Lucy. Lucy Brynn is due January 15th. And Heather said she can come anytime. She is ready, fully baked and ready to come out. So just pray that all will go well with that, labor and delivery and such. We're excited, of course, and we'll be taking off when we get the call, but we're so glad to be back. It's always great to go, and it's better to come back. And we're going to be talking about this subject today. You see, 2020 vision, press on. That's what we're going to talk about. And I love the image we've got there of the runner, because that's exactly what the text is talking about. Press on. Pastor Harden talked a little bit about resolutions, and I'm going to take that a little step further and to talk about something beyond just a New Year's resolution. We're going to talk about a God-sized goal. And goals, I think, are really broader, bigger, and just going to talk a little bit about that today and hopefully encourage you. Had a lot of great decisions last hour. Man, God moved. We had people making decisions for Christ left and right. And I just pray you're here today. And maybe your resolution is, maybe one of your goals was, you know, I need to come back to church, or I need to go to church, or come to church more. I'm just glad you're here, either way. And I'm grateful for you that are watching, grateful for you that are listening out there. Thank you for all your words of encouragement. It's been a great year. It's hard to believe it's been a year, but it's been a great year. And I'm really excited about what God's done, but also what God is doing. It was a fog-shrouded morning. It was July the 4th, 1952, and there was a young woman named Florence Chadwick who waded into the water off Catalina Island. She intended to swim the channel from the island to the California coast. Now, long-distance swimming was nothing new to Chadwick. She had been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The English Channel is about 21 miles across. She had done it both ways. Catalina to California, Catalina Island to California is just over 20 miles, so this should have been a breeze for Chadwick, but the water was numbingly cold that day, but even worse, the fog was so thick she could hardly see the boats around her and her party. Several times, sharks had to be driven away with rifle fire as she swam, and she swam for more than 15 hours before she finally asked to be taken out of the water. Her trainer finally encouraged her to swim on because she was so close to land. She was less than a mile away. That still sounds like a long way to me. But the trainer said, "You can do this. Keep going." But when Florence Chadwick looked up from the water, all she could see was the fog, and she quit. Later, this is what she said, quote, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." See, she was saying it wasn't the cold or the fear or the exhaustion that caused her to fail. It was the fog. Many times I believe we fail because not so much fear or even peer pressure, but because of more than anything else, we just lose sight of the goal. We don't finish, we don't press on because we don't have 2020 vision. Now, I know a lot of people are going to use that tag and that terminology this year. It just makes sense. 2020 is a very simple way that an eye doc would say, at 20 feet, you see like a normal person would see. So 20/20, you see normally. Now, Cindy and I both are really, really have terrible vision. We've both worn corrective lenses since middle school. Most of that for me has been contacts. For her, it's been glasses and contacts. But we wear extended wear. And we choose not to change our contacts on the same nights because, heaven forbid, if something happened in the house and we couldn't find our glasses, man, it would literally be the blind leading the blind. We are terrible with our vision. I wouldn't dare get behind the wheel of a car. I wouldn't do anything. I'd be afraid to walk on this stage because I certainly couldn't see the end of it. And you would just be a major blur. And so when you don't have clarity of vision, it locks you up. You just can't move yourself forward as quickly, as energetically, as vigorously as you would need to. Chadwick failed because she couldn't see her goal. And I am convinced, like the old saying says, if we can't see our goal, we're going to be doomed to failure. Because if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And you got to have long-range goals to keep you from being frustrated by short-term failures. So let me ask you a question. You have any goals in your life beyond just these New Year's resolutions you've made? Any goals for 2020 and beyond? Any goals for your marriage, for your work, for your school, for your health, for your walk with Jesus? What about our church? Should Grace have goals? I believe it absolutely should have goals. And let me tell you what I think our primary goal this year and every year should be. It's very simple. I believe our primary goal should be to please God. You hear me say a lot, to put a smile on God's face. The Bible also talks about God smiling on us, but I'm not talking about that. To make his face shine upon us, his countenance. I'm not talking about God's blessing on us, though of course I want that. I want us to be a blessing to God, so that if God looks across the landscape of families of faith, I don't care if they're Baptist or this or whatever stripe they are, non-denom, doesn't matter, but if God looks across the landscape, he looks at the family called Grace and he says, there are my boys, there are my girls, I love those people. They're doing it the right way. They're pleasing me. They're giving their time, talent, and treasure in a way that is growing the kingdom. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's very simple what I think our goal should be. I believe the goal for Grace Baptist Church and my heart's desire is to reach more people with the gospel and disciple more people in the gospel than we have ever done in our over 100-year history. That is the goal I have for 2020. You say, well, that's a big old goal. Yeah, because I have a big old God. I want to serve more people. And, you know, the wonderful thing is through the power of media now, we're touching so many more people than we could ever touch if they were here. One of the reasons that we didn't do TV ministry in Florida, we had a huge TV ministry in North Carolina. It reached about half the state. I go to Florida and I decide we're not going to invest in television because now, if you really want to reach more people beyond your Jerusalem, you invest in your online presence, your media presence online. Do you know between the people watching and listening and a combination, there are thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands a month, hundreds and hundreds of thousands in a year. But I believe through our partnership ministries, through Grace Go, through East Tennessee, North America, and the world, through media ministry, and through the work we're going to be doing right here in Jerusalem, I believe we're going to reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ than ever before, and that is my heart's cry. I want to see people knowing Jesus, and then I want to see people that know Jesus growing with Jesus. So what is the text? What is the context? Well, right here in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul is describing the transformation he had when he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. When Paul trusted Jesus and received the gospel, in that powerful passage, the apostle recites his impressive religious credentials. He says, I was this and I did that, and I was a Jew of Jews, and then I came to Jesus, and all of these things. Then, dramatically, he shifts. And he says, you know, all of those things about my past, he said, when I compare them to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, all those achievements are mere rubbish. In other words, Paul exchanged his useless human achievements for the knowledge and the righteousness and the power and the fellowship and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul said, I really have one goal for my life. I don't have a list of 20 things. I really have one goal for my life. This is what I desire. I long for. I press on toward this. Let's see what it is. Stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. I'm just going to read three verses, although in reality, what I'm going to talk about is really the whole last half of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal. Notice it's singular, not goals, goal. For the prize of the upward call of God. What is an upward call of God? In Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may we have a God-sized goal. May we press on to the prize. Paul didn't want to just run his race. He wanted to win. And Lord, I don't want to just be on the track. I want to be a winner. And with Jesus, we are all victors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't call us into this life just to cope, but to be conquerors. We press on now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. If you have your notes, I hope you'll jot some things down. There's quite a bit on your paper today. Three things I want you to see, some insights to pressing on, three insights to giving us that 2020 vision. God, help us see clearly this year. What are we called to do in our life, in our church? Number one, we press on by avoiding complacency. Like Paul often does, he gives a negative and then a positive. Sometimes he gives a positive and then a negative, but more often than not, he gives a don't do and do. He says, I'm not going to do this thing. I'm going to avoid this. Avoid complacency. Not that I have already attained, not that I'm already being perfected, but I press on. He says it this way in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, Paul is simply saying, I am not there yet. I have not obtained. Lambano is the Greek word. It means I've not acquired. I've not attained what? Well, he says perfection. Now, nobody this side of heaven gets perfection. But more often than not, that means spiritual maturation or total maturity in the scripture. But he uses a very interesting word in Greek. It's pronounced like this, teleo-o. Teleo-o, it has the same root word as you get in the verse John 19:30, where Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full, complete. Paul says, it is not finished in my life. It is not complete. God is still working on me. How did Paul know God was still working on him? Simple, y'all. His heart was still beating. He was still breathing. He was still living life. He realized he wasn't there yet. See, despite all the rich blessings he had in Jesus, his knowledge of Christ was still incomplete. Christ had imputed his righteousness to him, but Paul still had this war going on in the flesh. He still needed to be cleansed from the defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul had Christ's power working in him, but that power was still at work in weakness. And his body was a temple of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him, but Paul longed for a day when Christ would transform the body of his humble state to conformity with the body of his glory. That's at the end of chapter 3. Paul was longing for this full transformation. Dr. Harden talked a little bit last week about the metamorpho-o, the metamorphosis that takes place when we know Christ by the renewing of our mind, that we're transformed. But that transformation is not complete. I love what Dr. MacArthur says about verse 12. He says this, obviously pursuing the prize of spiritual perfection begins with dissatisfaction with one's present spiritual condition. Now listen, those who think they've reached spiritual perfection will not see a need to pursue a better condition. I mean, why would they chase something they believe they already have? Such complacent, contented people are in grave danger of becoming insensitive to their sin and blind to their weakness. It's only those who are aware of their desperate spiritual need who come to Christ. And MacArthur is exactly right. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, Paul knew that reaching his goal of being like Jesus started by avoiding complacency. When Pablo Casals reached 95 years of age, a young reporter asked him a question. He said, Mr. Casals, you're 95 and the greatest cellist that's ever lived. Why do you still practice 6 hours a day? Mr. Casals answered, because I think I'm making progress. That's pretty good. Your goal as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to continue to make progress every day. Do not become complacent in your Christian life. Never feel as though you have arrived. Never stick your spiritual nose up in the air like you're better than anybody else. God will humble the proud. God will exalt the humble. Do not think you're there yet. Until you see Jesus eye to eye, face to face, you're not there yet. You still have more to learn. I wrote it like this. No, I didn't write it like this. I keep taking credit for that. I even gave you the reference in your notes. Bits and pieces. It's a little devotional. I pulled it out of there. I like the way it was written. It said this, complacency is a disease that saps energy, dulls attitudes, and causes a drain on the brain. I like that. The first symptom is satisfaction with things as they are. The second is rejection of things as they might be. Good enough becomes today's watchword and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. You might look at the financial statement of the church in this first quarter of the church year. We start in August and go to July. And you might look at that and say, man, we're above budget. That's good. I don't need to give because we're in a good place. That would be a horrible way to think about where God's gotten us. To say we're good enough, we've arrived. There are still more people that need Jesus. There are more partnerships that need to happen. There's more mission and more ministry that needs to take place. We'll never outgive God. It's never, ever good enough till we see Jesus. Now, I'm not saying don't be content in Christ. I'm saying don't be complacent in your spiritual walk. When I think of avoiding complacency, I think about my walk with the Scriptures. Because one thing I've done above all other things, far more important in my life than seminary, more important than doing a master's or a PhD in theology, far more important is that this year, January 1, I started my 22nd year on a journey through the Word of God. For 22 years consecutively, I have read a copy of God's Word, and every year it's been a different copy, many, many different translations, some in Greek and Hebrew, but many, many times over, 22 now, I've opened a new copy of God's Word on January the 1st and began a journey with the Lord. I'm not saying God's called all of you to do it, but I know one thing if you're a Christian, God has called all of you to read some of His Word every day because you don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I know God's called you to read some of His Word. Some people like a five-day-a-week plan or this kind of. I prefer a seven-day-a-week deal because Jesus is awake 7 days a week and I need to hear from Him. So I just prefer reading 7 days a week. But here's the reality of that. Here's what I learn in that every year. I start in Genesis, Matthew again, and I begin to walk through. Here's what I learn. And I slow down in some places. In some places like the genealogies, just like you, my eyes glaze over and I speed up. I get it. But I realize that I'm not there yet. I see things I didn't see the time before, or the time before that, or the time before that. I hear a song on the radio. I hear a pastor maybe say something, or even just somebody making a comment on Scripture, and I realize, man, I never saw that. It's not because the Word of God is changing. It's because I'm changing. I'm not the guy I was in January of 2019. I didn't know any of you, and you didn't really know me. You just knew our name. You didn't really know our story. You didn't know much about us. You certainly know us better than you did, but not as good as you will. And so just like with Jesus, I'm on this journey and the Scripture gives me these new insights and by committing to walk through the Scripture, and I'm reading a devotion along with it. It's called Dominion. You should check it out. It's a cool devotional for outdoorsmen. But anyway, because of reading a little bit of that every day, it keeps me from complacency. And you don't just read to finish, you read for change. But don't be satisfied with the same old, same old. God is doing something new and making rivers in the desert. You know, this year I was given a Warren Wiersbe study Bible. It just came out. Dr. Wiersbe passed away this past year in 2019, just before celebrating his 90th birthday. Man, is it humbling. And I have an original copy of his typed out notes in my office that a friend had given me from Moody Church. It is so humbling to read a guy like that because he was so blooming smart. And he just knew Jesus and knew the Scripture so well, but he put it in such a simple, humble way that a guy like me could understand. And I read it. I read a guy's notes like that. I read the Scripture, and then I'll read his notes, and I'm thinking, Dr. Wiersbe, I never saw that. Thank God for you. Thank God for you pouring into me, because I never saw that. And Wiersbe's with the Lord today, man, but he's still making an impact because we press on by avoiding complacency. But also, number two, we press on by pursuing Christ-likeness. See, you can't just do the negative. You got to do the positive. You got to pursue. I press on, Paul says in 12. I am moving ahead. There must be this diligent pursuit. When he says I press on, it means I run after, I follow after. It's an energetic, aggressive endeavor. I'm pursuing this spiritual prize with all of my might, straining every muscle in my race as though to win, 1 Corinthians 9 says. In 12, he says, I press on. In 13, he talks about reaching forward. In 14, he says, I press toward the goal. What are you pressing on for, Paul? Look at 12. I press on that, or in order to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. What does that mean? Paul is running this race, this spiritual race of life. He's running to catch the very thing that Christ called him for. So what do you mean Christ called him? On the Damascus Road, Jesus got Paul. I mean, he got him. Back in March of 1985, Jesus got me. He grabbed hold of my heart, and thankfully I surrendered and let go back then. Many of you understand, you can remember back, whether you know the exact date of your spiritual birthday or not, you know Jesus has got you and you've got him. But he got a hold of you because no one comes to him unless the Father draws, John 6:44. But he says, why did Jesus grab hold of Paul? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. See, God chose Paul just like all of us. If you know Christ today, if you know Christ, God got a hold of you to make you more like Jesus, plain and simple. God got a hold of you not just to give you the keys to a mansion, not just to give you lots of promotions in your job or the best grades or the most popularity in school. God got a hold of you to make you more like the perfect one, Jesus Christ, the only perfect one. God got a hold of you to make you holy, to be like Christ. Listen to what Paul would say to the Thessalonican believers. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to look more like Jesus. That's it, plain and simple. You remember the old bracelets, WWJD? What'd they stand for? Why were they so popular? Because it's a good thing to ask yourself. How would Jesus respond in this situation? Because that's what God wants for you. God wants you to look more like Jesus Christ. God wants you to be more compassionate, more giving, holy. You see, MacArthur, I revised what he said a little bit, but I took from his New Testament commentary. He said this, the Christian life is a lifelong pursuit of Christ-likeness. This was the Lord's goal in saving Paul. This is Paul's ultimate goal and response. What should the ultimate goal of life be? To be like Christ and to help others do likewise. See, God's very best is Jesus, his only begotten Son. And so we strive to be more like Christ, to have a life characterized by goals that have eternal consequence, not temporal. You know, if your goal is to be rich, you might achieve that goal. But how many people do you think will care how wealthy you are 100 years from now? I'm not saying there's anything wrong, by the way, with desiring to have more, to be a help, to be a minister of that gift to others. But how many people will care how wealthy you are 100 years from now? Two brothers were discussing their life goals. The first brother's goal was to be rich and famous. The second brother's goal was to follow Christ to the fullest. Well, the second brother went on to reach his goal, and his name was David Livingstone. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't, but he was a very renowned medical missionary and explorer of Africa. The first guy also reached part of his goal. He became rich, but his fame came from another. The epitaph on his tombstone reads, here lies the brother of David Livingstone. That's kind of a slap in the face, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? He got wealthy, but his fame came because his brother gave his life away. Do you really want God's best? Do you really want God's best for the church? Then I would encourage you, pursue Christ-likeness. You say, Pastor, what does that look like? Let me give you one example. There are many, but I'll give you one real historical example because I love real examples from history. History tells us the very first person to reach the status of billionaire was a man that knew how to set goals and follow through. At the age of 23, he became a millionaire. By age 50, he became a billionaire. Every decision, attitude, and relationship was tailored to create personal power and wealth. But 3 years after becoming a billionaire, at the age of 53, this man became ill, very, very ill. His entire body became racked with pain, and he lost all of his hair almost immediately. And in complete agony, the world's only billionaire could buy anything he wanted, but he could only digest milk and crackers. An associate of his wrote, he couldn't sleep, he wouldn't smile, and nothing in life meant anything to him. His team of personal, highly skilled physicians predicted that he would die within the year. Well, the year passed agonizingly slow, and as he approached death, he awoke one morning with a vague remembrance of a dream. He could barely recall the dream, but knew it had something to do with him not being able to take his successes and his wealth with him into the next world.
The man who could control business suddenly realized he wasn't in control of his own life, so he was left with a choice. Now, he had trusted Christ. In fact, he was a good Northern Baptist. He wasn't a Southern Baptist. He was a Northern Baptist. But he was a believer. But now he had a choice. He called his attorneys, accountants, managers, and he announced that he wanted to channel his assets into hospitals and into research and into mission work. And on that day, John D. Rockefeller began to establish his foundation with a new goal of overwhelming generosity. Now, if you know the name Rockefeller at all, if you've ever read of Rockefeller, you might think mogul, oil, billionaire, but you probably think philanthropy. I hear that name, I think philanthropic, all of the things that he gave and did and all the things named after him. I mean, the new direction in Rockefeller's life eventually led to the discovery of penicillin, cures for certain strains of malaria, tuberculosis, diphtheria. I mean, a list of discoveries goes on and on and on. But perhaps the most amazing part of Rockefeller's story is that the moment he began to give back significant portions of what he had, he almost immediately began to improve physically, spiritually, and emotionally. The world had nearly written Rockefeller off. He'll die at 53. John D. Rockefeller lived to be 97 years old. He said, well, what do you mean by that? Give more away and God will give you a long life. No, that's not what I mean. It's not at all what I mean. But I will tell you this. The less you try to hold on to things that aren't yours to begin with, the more worry-free you'll be and you'll probably have a better life, a more fulfilled and contented life. A less stressful life. I'm not saying it's wrong to get. But as good as it is to get, the Bible says it's better to give. It's better to be generous. It's better to give away. Now, not just the money, folks. Look, I don't know anybody in the room that's got hundreds of millions of dollars to give away. If you do, I'd love to have lunch with you tomorrow. I've got some ideas, okay? I don't know anybody in the room like that, but here's what I know. God is less concerned with your amount than your attitude. What you do with what you have is what counts today. What are you doing with what God's given you? How are you giving it to a world to not just amass a legacy for yourself, but a legacy for Christ so that it has eternal impact? We press on by avoiding complacency. We press on by pursuing Christ-likeness. Christ had this heart of generosity and compassion, gentleness, meekness. Finally, we press on by focusing on the finish. Focusing on the finish. You see, Paul said, I haven't apprehended. I haven't gotten it all together. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I got to forget these things, though. How many of you have ever said something, maybe written something, put it out on social media, had a conversation with somebody that got a little bit heated, and immediately after, when it's over, you go and say, oh, if I had only said that, if I had only done this or not done that, and you wish you could roll the clock back, even 5 minutes. Anybody ever done that? I'm the only one in the whole room. Everybody's probably said, oh, why did I, or I should have thought of, well, listen, you and I both know you can't roll the clock back 5 minutes. You can't roll it back 5 seconds, man. When it's done, it's done. You look back at 2019, you think there are some things I should have done differently. I would have done differently. Get over it. You're not getting 2019 back. That year and that decade is behind us now. It's time to press on. I'm forgetting these things, and I am pressing toward the goal. Now, let me unpack that for you. When Paul talks about reaching in 13, it's a Greek word that means stretching a muscle to its limit. It shows us the picture, and in that day in Koine Greek, it would have everybody listening to this would have seen in their mind a runner striving toward the finish line. You've seen runners in tight races. I mean, I need my nose a little ahead of that guy's nose. I need to press on. I need to reach forward. And then Paul uses this great phrase. He says, I press toward the goal, toward goal, kata scopus. It's this really cool combination of words where he says, I'm pressing toward, down, scopa, the scope. I am looking down, scope means to see. I'm looking down the scope. And if I were to put that in modern terminology, it would be like this. So Bobby and I have been doing some deer hunting. He got a deer rifle for Christmas, and all of the deer he's killed up to this point from age 6 to the present have been killed with a crossbow. But we've been deer hunting, getting some meat for the family for with a rifle. And we haven't done any, hadn't gotten one. I got one earlier in the season, but I was trying to teach him the other night in the deer stand, although it was cold, that when it starts getting really dark, you can actually see much better through the scope. Whether you have it dialed down to a low power or a high power, in other words, low magnification or high, you can see much better through the scope. But you don't just look at the scope. You look down the scope, or we would say through the scope. If I do that, I'm able to see farther out, and I'm able to see with clarity. Whether you're a hunter or not, if you've ever looked at binoculars or anything, a telescope, you have to look down it or through it in order to see that which is beyond. Paul is saying to us, I am looking down to the finish line for the prize. You don't get the prize until you cross the line. And Paul had said in other places, I'm running to win. I'm not just running to run, I'm running to win. So he's saying, I'm looking down, I'm pressing toward the skull, katascopus, because I'm seeing the big picture. It's like a man who approached a mason who was laying bricks, and he said, hey, buddy, what are you doing? And the mason kind of snapped back. What's wrong with you, man? Can't you see I'm laying bricks? And the guy walked down a little further, and there's another guy working on the same project, and he said, hey, buddy, what are you doing? The guy looked at him with a big grin, and he said, man, can't you see? I'm building a cathedral, doing the same exact job, brick by brick by brick. But one guy could only see his present task. The other guy could see the finish. I want to ask you something. When you think about your life and where you are, can you smile through your labor because you focus on the finish? Or are you getting hung up with your present task? Some of you dread tomorrow because you think, man, I got to go back to work, I got to do this, or I got to do that, you know, and you're thinking, I got to go into the grind, and I do that. What about where God has placed you as a mission field, and you can think bigger than that? How can God use me this year where I am as student, as teacher, as fill in the blank, as whatever it may be? How can God use me this year as part of his greater plan? Where I am, how can God use me? How can I be a light? Maybe you're in darkness. Maybe you're around a lot of other Christians. Either way, do you focus on your labor or do you focus on the finish? Now, what is the finish for us? Well, we know it's the threshold of heaven. The finish line for Christians is when we see Christ face to face and we're like him. I mean, like a runner triumphantly pumping his fist in the air as he approaches the finish line. Paul said this at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4. Look at it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I didn't stumble. I didn't fall. I didn't get off track. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me or award me on that day, and not to me only. Paul wasn't arrogant. He said, it's for everybody that loves his appearing. This crown, he was speaking of Greco-Roman games where you would literally be given a crown, a laurel wreath most often, but you were given a crown. Think about it in terms of our modern Olympics, a medal. I would go to the podium where the judges hand out awards and they would give me the medal, the crown. They would put it on me. Paul says, that's why I'm running this race. Now listen, this may be the most important thing I'm going to say for clarification. Listen to me. Paul is not running after salvation, and we don't either. I wrote it like this. We don't strive for salvation. Strive means to make great efforts to achieve or obtain something, to struggle or fight vigorously. We don't strive for salvation. You either have Christ or you don't. You either trust him or you don't. And the only way you can have salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is a gift. And you all know a gift you don't pay for. A gift was given to you. So Christ died for you that you may have the privilege to live for him. And so after you receive salvation, then you run after Christ's likeness, sanctification, holiness, to be like Jesus. That's why I'm running. Paul is not suggesting we run to get to heaven. How do I know that? Paul clearly understood his athletic metaphors. Paul knew that a runner in any kind of competitive sport in his day had to be a citizen of the nation they represented. They also had to be free men and not slaves. Now listen to me. The unsaved sinner is a slave. If you don't know Jesus today, you are still enslaved to your sin, and you will not break the bonds apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot break the bonds. 2020 will look the same or worse than 19 because you don't have the power within you to break the bonds of sin, because you don't have the person within you to break the bonds of sin. Jesus is the sin slayer. Jesus is the one that redeems and frees. You are a slave if you are still in your sin today. But the Christian, according to Philippians 3:20, later in the chapter, we are citizens of heaven. We are set free by Christ. So he's not saying, I'm running to get my citizenship. He says, I'm running because I am a citizen. I'm already a citizen of heaven. And so I'm running for this prize. What is this prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that, Paul? It's what he's already told us. To be more like Christ. The upward call to be more like Jesus, to be high and lifted up like Jesus. And it's interesting that the winner in those ancient Greco-Roman races was called to the place where the judge sat in order to receive their prize. I ask you a question. Real serious. I just want to ask you a question. Are you ready to be called to the judge's table? Now, I'm going to say something here I said in the first hour. Statistically, with this many people in one place, some of you will not be here in January of 2021. 2020, you will cross your finish line. Well, why you say that? You here to make us scared? No, I'm just here to tell you, you better be ready to go to the judge's table. I'm here to tell you that life, unlike track, has different size lanes. Your lane may be longer than mine or shorter than mine. Where is your finish line? Who knows where your finish line is in this life? Not a soul. And you look at other people's lanes and you say, man, I wish my lane were straighter like theirs. I wish my lane didn't have so many hurdles in it. Baloney. Everybody's lane has hurdles. Everybody's lane has rough places. Everybody's lane has valleys. Get over yourself. You just don't know what their lane is like because you can't run in their lane. You can only run in yours. So get over yourself. Everybody's lane has challenges. Well, if I just had that lane or that marriage or those kids, wrong, wrong, wrong. God gave you your lane, and God's the only one that knows where your finish line is. Paul said, I am running in such a way, I am pressing toward that goal, that finish line. I am katascopus. I'm looking down so that I can see the finish, because otherwise I'm going to get frustrated, and I want to run to win. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you pressing toward the goal? Are you running your race in a way to finish what God sent you here to do? You say, Pastor, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. It's fine and good for you. You're called to ministry. You're serving the church, but I don't know what God wants of me. Okay, good. Starting next Sunday, if Lucy's not here, I'm starting a brand new series. It's called GPS. Everybody knows what GPS is, right? If you still love your paper maps, God bless you. But we're going to talk about GPS. And it doesn't mean global positioning satellite for us. But I'm going to unpack those letters like we did B-Mike, being biblical, missional, intentional, and charitable. That's who we are. Biblical, missional, intentional, charitable. That's who we are. But how do we get there? Well, I'm going to raise the bar and say, here's the expectation for finding and following God's direction in your life, in my life. An expectation for every person that calls Grace home and is a follower of Jesus, GPS, is the expectation. It's a new day. It's a vision for us, not only for 2020, but here on. It's something that God gave me years ago that's kind of a principle that guides me. What is the expectation? How can I find and how can I follow God's direction for my life? How can I understand the map God's laid out for me, the track, if you will, GPS? It'll start next Sunday. But here's the first thing I know. God's first desire for you is to know Jesus and to walk with him by faith. God sent his son to live a perfect life and to die for your sins and mine, to be buried and raised the third day so that we can run the race of life with endurance and one day cross the finish line in victory and in celebration. Even for those all these years and all these people I've been with on their deathbeds, such a difference for those that know Jesus. Such peace and joy and hope when they know Jesus. But for those I've been with that weren't sure of their salvation or eternal destiny, such fear and uncertainty. At times I've seen terror on the face. But I can't make anybody trust Jesus. I can't make you trust him. All I can do is tell you the truth and tell you that Paul was a changed man. And Paul said, all that other junk that I accumulated in my life up to Jesus is rubbish. But now I know Christ. And now I'm running to be like him. I'm growing in my faith. And he's telling the Philippian believers, I want you to do it too, because your citizenship, like mine, is in heaven. How do we press on? By avoiding complacency. We press on by pursuing Christ-likeness. We press on and reach a God-sized goal by focusing on the finish. When I come to work tomorrow and I'm back in the office, I'm not just thinking about the task I have for the day, though there will be many things to do and many people to talk to. I try to think there's something bigger than this day. There's something more important than just making it through a Monday. It's bigger than me. It's even bigger than grace. I want to close with a true story. It was flight 401, bound for Miami from New York with a load of holiday passengers. This happened December the 29th, 1972. It's almost 48 years ago to the day, just over 48 years ago, December 29th, 72. Very interesting account. The huge aircraft approached the Miami airport for a landing, but the light that indicates proper deployment of the landing gear failed to come on. The plane flew in a large looping circle over the swamps of the Everglades while the cockpit crew checked out the light failure. Now, their question was this. It's pretty simple. Had the landing gear actually not fully deployed, or was the light just burned out? To begin with, the flight engineer fiddled with the bulb, and he tried to remove it, and it wouldn't budge. And another member of the crew tried to help out, and then another. And by, believe it or not, all eyes are on that little bulb that refused to be dislodged from its socket. No one seemed to notice that autopilot had been disengaged and the plane was losing altitude. No one paid attention to all the warnings and the lights and the sounds. And finally, flight 401 dropped right into the swamp. Over 100 people lost their lives in that crash. And you had a crew of seasoned pilots and engineers messing around with a 75-cent light bulb. An entire plane, and many of its passengers and some crew, were lost. The crew momentarily forgot the most basic of all rules of the air. Don't forget to fly the airplane. The same thing can happen to the local church, folks. The pastors, the staff, the deacons, the teachers, many other servant leaders, because we have some wonderful volunteers, hundreds of them here. But we can become so busy with the little light bulbs and focus so much of our attention on the lesser issues that we lose sight of what the church or even Christianity is really all about. Man, we can have so many activities this year, so many programs and projects and meetings and banquets and all kinds of stuff, so many little lights blinking about us that we're never really accomplishing anything of eternal significance, and we forget our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to please God. Our primary purpose is to please God by being more like Jesus. And I believe one of the ways that we please God most, and if you want to bring the greatest glory to God, you bring people to God. Because Jesus didn't die for programs, Jesus died for people. So we can introduce all these programs. And I'm not saying programs are bad in and of themselves, but Jesus died for us. Man, one day this building won't be full of Christians if it stands long enough and Jesus comes back in the next, say, I don't know, 100 years. But one day it won't have Christians in it because Christians will be home with the Lord by rapture. I'm okay with that. I am perfectly fine with that fact today. But until the Lord comes back, either by rapture or our death, we've got work to do, Grace. God's not finished with us yet. You look and say, well, 2019 was pretty good. If we could just hold, if we just don't drop. Wrong, man. That is not the way I think. And if you think just holding on to the status quo is going to get it done, you are wrong. And nobody on the Grace team better feel like that either. If we can just keep the aquarium. No, we are fishing for men. We have to go. We have to fill these spots. I want so many people sitting in here, I can't tell what color those pews are anymore. I want to see this place filled. I want to see Carnes touched. Knoxville. I want to see East Tennessee reached. I want all of our state to know Christ, North America, and the uttermost parts of the world, because one day we're going to be gathered with those of every tribe and tongue, every people and every nation, and we're going to worship together. And imagine the people that'll come up to you and say, you know that church you were a part of? They gave, or they went, or they did this, and I am here because of your faithfulness. That's what I want for this church, folks. But I'm going to need you to come with me. And we're going to need to see clearly and keep our eyes on Jesus. We can't be complacent. We've got to be more like Christ. What am I saying to us? Let's press on. Stand up. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, you're just getting started with us. Grace has a wonderful, rich history of over 100 years, and you have been so faithful to her through wonderful times, wonderful seasons and challenging seasons, through highs and lows, mountains and valleys, crooked places and straight. God, you've been so faithful, and you love this church more than any of us. So you are not finished with her yet. This is a body, not just a building. This is a people, not just a place. And I pray that the touch of grace would go beyond us to change our neighbors and to change the nations. God, through Grace Go and through the ministries of this church, I pray that we will rock the world. If you could change it with just 11 guys, you can surely change it with these thousands. Use us, Lord, for your glory. When all is said and done, smile on us, Lord. Let your countenance shine on us. And we thank you. You've called us together to be part of the family of God. We love you. We plan to respond to you right now in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.